Good to see everybody. I'm having some issues with this mic, so it might be going on both. We'll see. Go ahead, take your Bible. We'll pray in just a moment, but take your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Tonight we're continuing our study. The ongoing study through Ephesians. We have a wonderful study ahead of us tonight. One word by way of announcement for all children's ministry volunteers. There is an appreciation breakfast taking place. It sounds like the food will be available in the old office downstairs. More info will be given in the next day or so, but for whom that might apply to. It's good to see everybody. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's ask for the Lord's help. We'll dive on into our study. Father, we come to you tonight, and admittedly, Lord, the passage we come to is a powerful passage, a direct passage, a stripping passage, especially for those whom it is intended and spoken to directly. We need your help tonight, and so we look to you. Lord, we come, as always, and we confess with our lips and we confess in our hearts that we place ourselves before and beneath your word. Looking up to you, we are but beggars asking that you would feed us tonight. So help us, Lord, give us grace, give us attentiveness, as it has been a long Wednesday in the middle of the week. Help all of us tonight, Lord. We want to feast upon what your word has to say. And most importantly, we want your Son to be lifted up and exalted. So help us be honored and glorified, we pray. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we're continuing in the study in Ephesians. A few weeks ago, Kevin began this new section in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul is specific as he would begin to address the different individuals and their different roles within the home. And I believe that study was entitled The Spirit-Filled Marriage, Part 1. Tonight we come to The Spirit-Filled Marriage, Part 2. The Spirit-Filled Marriage, Part 2, specifically, if you want to give a subtitle, The Duty of Husbands. The duty of husbands. And so tonight we come to the next piece of instruction in this household code. Here the direction and the focus shifts to husbands specifically. So the word tonight really comes to all who are husbands in this room, all you men. But in many ways, what is said here, and especially the way that Paul illustrates this truth, there are wonderful things here that apply to every believer, male or female, married or not married. And so please listen to what Paul has to say here. Before we dive in, I will say I am reminded of the account back in Genesis. Account you might remember. Long ago and early in Genesis, when Jacob had his encounter with the man whom he wrestled with, who ended up being some pre-incarnate appearance of God. Jacob wrestled with him all night, and you remember that as a result of that encounter, he left his tent with a noticeable limp. From that encounter, he was wounded, scarred. You could say he was a changed man. And every day he learned, as he was reminded from this encounter. Keep that picture in mind. I think it's a fitting picture for what this passage is intended to do to all who are husbands. That any man who is a husband or any man who would desire one day to be married, that this passage specifically, it is to come to have an encounter with us and it is to mark us. Considering all that's said here in a very real way, it ought to wound us and hurt us so that then it can heal us and help us. And again, let me remind you of the importance of a passage like this, even all the words that are said here in this household code, going back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 with that first assault and the first sin that came into the world, how in many ways Satan focused his attack upon the family unit, the husband and the wife. That has always been the case. The family is always under attack. God's design is always attempted to be undermined. All the more we need to be sure that we understand what is said here. Let's remind ourselves of this setting. Before even what's said here, first to the wives and then to the husbands, if you go back to chapter 5, verse 18, do you remember what's said there? You see it there in front of you? Paul, as he begins this final transition into the final section in this letter before he concludes, in chapter 5, verse 18, he says that believers, if they are to walk wisely, they are to be filled with the Spirit. A call for all Christians to be under the influence of the Spirit. And what does that mean? If you look at the counterpart in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, it means simply that you are under the influence of the Word of God. Your life is filled with the Word of God. You love Scripture. It has pervaded all of your life and your thinking, and your life is controlled and governed by Scripture. The life that is governed by Scripture is the life that's filled with the Spirit, and the life that's filled with the Spirit will begin to evidence itself, and you see the effects of it in the verses 19, 20, and 21, that we would speak to one another and sing to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that we always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And it's with that in mind, being Spirit-filled, that then Paul begins to speak directly to the different people in the home. And just reminding you a few weeks ago of what Pastor Kevin taught, he did a phenomenal job walking through these verses, that first, for wives, the primary principle that is set before them of how a wife is to function in relation to her husband, in verse 22 you see it there, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Boiled down into really one word, the duty for a wife is submission. Submission. Notice, to your own husband, specifically to him, not just to every man in general. And while we hear these words, and today in our context they would be so shocking, they are countercultural, yet we need to see that they are indeed biblical. That part of God's design and what he would want for you as a wife is that you would render this joyful, respectful submission. Not in any way that this is demeaning or cruel. This is truly a glorious duty. It's not as if the wife in some way is inferior to her husband. She's not. Both are equal in their share of salvation. Both enjoy the grace of life of marriage. It's simply that God intends for them to have different roles. And how important it is for that to be recognized and for a wife filled with the Spirit to own that role and joyfully to render this submission. And again, this only can be carried out by someone who is filled with the Spirit. And we might add, what a powerful testimony this is today. As nowhere else might this be seen, but for the world to look in and to observe this kind of a marriage, to see a wife relate to her husband in this way, imperfectly and yet in the direction of desiring to walk with the Lord, what a powerful testimony that is. The gospel would be on display for people to see that. That's what Paul has to say, but now he focuses upon husbands. And please notice, he devoted three verses to the wives, but now he will devote many more to husbands. Let me read through these verses and then we'll consider now the duty of husbands. The duty of husbands. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 32. God's word reads, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And then going on in verse 33, Paul will wrap this up by reminding one more time to the husband and wife what's expected of them. But let's circle back to verses 25 through 32. And tonight with our study, let's first spend some time diving into what this duty is for husbands. And then after we've considered this duty, we'll see how Paul develops this duty. And in developing the duty, we'll focus maybe the majority of our time tonight. But look with me, verse 25, the duty stated very clearly, very directly, husbands, here's the duty, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. He's speaking here in the plural to all the husbands in this congregation. And then let's just narrow it. Husband, here's the duty. Love your wife. Love your wife. Now tonight, as we hear these three words, they might sound in our ears quite normal, ordinary, expected, right? That this is how a husband is to relate to his wife. He is to love her. But though it's maybe normal in our ears, let's go back into Paul's day as he writes this letter and these words are heard in the congregation, these words would be quite abnormal, not expected. The culture back in Paul's day was so vastly different than ours in its expressions. Marriages were so different than how they come together often today. Back in that day, when a man and a woman would come together, usually what was involved for the husband is he would look for a wife. He would be looking for someone significantly younger. Typically, when a man and a woman would be joined together in marriage, the wife usually would be early in her teens. And perhaps as that marriage would progress, as she would move into her 20s and 30s, usually in that day, the way the culture was and the world was, she would often be afflicted with many health difficulties. The husband and the wife, as they would come together, many in this congregation likely would be married to an unbelieving spouse. And even as they would enter into marriage, really that first union would be so different than today. Usually it would be simply the union of families, an arranged marriage. And so the husband and the wife, when they would come together, there would be little knowledge and little contact. They would come together in marriage and be strangers. But then as that marriage would continue for however long they would be joined together, the way that the husband would relate to his wife was so different and so demeaning. You wouldn't hear these words spoken outside of Paul's letter in that day. In the Jewish world, even though they had the Old Testament, with all that it has to say about how we are to relate to one another and even love others, love your neighbor as yourself, with that Jewish world and the way that they so badly interpreted Scripture, those bad interpretations led to very poor practice. In And so the Jewish man would look upon his wife and view her simply as property. She had no rights. She had no privileges. Even the husband could send her away in divorce, really for any reason he would desire. Moving outside of the Jewish world into the Greco-Roman world, even there specifically in Ephesus, things were much worse. The wife in this marriage relationship, she had no part in her spouse's life. In no way was she a true companion to her husband. The expectation was simple. You are to run the home. You are to care for the kids. And the kids were simply viewed as these heirs who could carry on the family line. Proof of this is even seen quoting from an early Greek figure, Demosthenes, hundreds of years before Paul. He would say, "We have courtesans for our pleasure, concubines for daily cohabitation, and wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having a faithful guardian for household affairs." Seneca would say women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. Wives were treated terribly back then. In fact, even in the common household codes of the day, what you would hear instead would be, "Husbands, rule your wives. Husbands, domineer your wives." You would never hear these words come from another's mouth. And yet, friend, how the gospel so changes the way relationships are to function. The gospel comes in and saves a person and so suddenly transforms the way the husband views his wife and is to relate to her, so that Paul would write in this passage, "Husbands, your duty primarily boiled down into one word, you are to love." This is the duty for husbands, to love your wife. And even unpacking this duty a little more, consider even the word that Paul uses. You're familiar with it already, I think. It's the word drawn from that rich word group, agape. The rich word group that speaks of sacrificial love. Paul doesn't use other terms he could use to speak of love here. He could have used a term, eros, that would speak to feeling and desire and attraction. Yet that's not what he writes, because Paul knows that that feeling and desire and attraction ebbs and flows. It can fade. He could have used the word phileo. You hear it in that word Philadelphia, you know, the city of brotherly love. A love that's friendly, the love of companions, the love of those who share interests and a fondness for one another, and yet that's not the word he uses here. He uses that word agapao from that agape word group, meaning that this love is an act of the will. You choose to show this kind of love. Commentator Hendrickson helpfully unpacks a bit more what this love looks like. In his description, he says that this love, it is deep-seated, thoroughgoing, intelligent, and purposeful. A love in which the entire personality, not only the emotions, but also the mind and the will, expresses itself. That husbands, you are to choose to show this love to your wife. You don't wait for the feelings. It's not based upon your interests and whether you're fond of her or not. You, motivated and strengthened by the gospel, you choose to show kindness. You choose to show love. But friends, look with me a little closer even at these words here. He says, "Husbands, love your wives." The way he writes this, this is expected. It is to happen regularly, continually. This love is always to be shown. Please notice as well, there are no conditions here. There are no qualifiers here. No provision is given. Husband, this doesn't say she must first earn your love, or husband, when she loves you, then you love her back. No qualifier, no condition. The duty that is always in season is this: to show love for your wife. Might I even add, even if she's unloving towards you? Now listen, this is the duty. Stated very clearly, very directly, it hits us and it hits us hard, but we must focus upon this duty, the target. We need to focus so clearly that we aren't off in the target. We must view the duty clearly as the goal. We even need to clarify, lest this has become out of focus in your own life. In the very helpful book, Married for God, written by Christopher Ashe, he notes that really for husbands, there can be two tendencies that a husband can fall into if he's not careful. One tendency would be for the husband to fall into this role where he is the tyrant. And if you've fallen into this role where you are the tyrant, you would look at this verse, and though you see there, love your wives, instead in your mind and the way you act, it's as if it says, husbands, rule your wives. Husbands, dominate your wives. Husbands, fix your wives. And you in this role as the tyrant, you are quick to throw around your power and your influence and position, even abusing this God-given role that you have as a husband, leading this wife. The other tendency in the different direction, if you are not falling into this tendency of being the tyrant, perhaps you've fallen into this tendency, Ash terms it this, the abdicator. The abdicator. The way that you would look at this passage and the way that you are living it out, it would be as if you see this, husbands, tolerate your wives. Husbands, put up with your wives. Husbands, tread lightly with your wives. And suddenly in this role, you are to lead, and yet you are so passive in this leadership. And if that is true, either one of these tendencies, so subtly you've slipped into, with both tendencies, the problem inside perhaps is the problem Paul identifies in the parallel passage, Colossians 3, verse 19. Or he says the same duty here, husbands, love your wives, but then he adds on something we can fall into. He says, do not be embittered against them. Do not be embittered against them. What might that look like? And drawing from another helpful book, The Complete Husband by Lou Priolo, he draws out some evidences that you as a husband, you've become embittered towards your wife, and either you are this tyrant or either you are this abdicator. Some of these evidences could be the following: that there are outbursts of anger, the raising of the voice, throwing, hitting, and so on. That there's withdrawal, giving her the silent treatment or the cold shoulder. That there's diminished affection and diminished intimacy. That there's biting sarcasm, mocking, ridiculing, mean-spirited joking. That there's acts of vengeance, trying to get even with her and one-up her. That the way you communicate with her is very condescending and contemptuous. You would speak to her as if she is a child or an inferior person. That you're quick to criticize with a judgmental attitude. You view her with distrust and suspicion. You're hypersensitive. The smallest thing gets you and sets you off. Intolerant towards her, not overlooking little offenses. You've grown very impatient. You misuse the authority. There's lack of kindness and sympathy, lack of social interaction with others as a couple, even a lack of respect whether it's dishonoring her to her face, or more sinisterly, when she is not there and you're in a different setting, you are quick to belittle her. And how sad it is to say how many men have resorted to these tendencies. These evidences are on display in their life. And even sadder to say that that is true even in the church. Is this you tonight, husband? If we're going to be honest, even to some extent, these evidences can show up in any husband from time to time. But let me speak a word of comfort to you and hope. Paul now is going to develop what this love looks like. Paul, so helpfully moved by the Spirit, is going to unpack for us what this duty is. And as he unpacks what this duty is, it helps all of us as husbands to see how we are to love, that we might see it very tangibly and even ask the Lord for his grace and help to love in this way. And yes, even in looking at the way that he develops it in verses 25 through 32, we're going to see in just a moment, Paul is going to take this even further. What he says here ought to humble us all the more, and yet it can help us if we will but be humbled. He develops it in this way. There are three qualities of Christ-like love. Three qualities of Christ-like love that should be true of all of us, but yes, especially for the husband in his role in his marriage to show towards his wife. And I'll even say again and remind all of you, even if you are not a husband and not married, what Paul is about to say, he is taking this duty and he is going to launch off into some of the most wonderful things you find in the New Testament about how Christ views and loves and treats and cares for his church. And if you are here tonight as a Christian, what Paul will now unpack is true for you individually, because this is the way your Savior views you and loves you and cares for you. And it is so, so wonderful. And yet at the same time, it is also still humbling for us. The first quality is this. We see it in verse 25. Christ-like love is, number one, sacrificial. It is sacrificial. Paul now will point to Christ and show us the manner in which we are to love. And in showing us the manner by which we are to love, how we are to love, our eyes are turned to look upward to Christ and to see how he displayed this sacrificial love. Notice verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Same word, that rich agapao, sacrificial, an act of the will, he looked upon his bride and he loved her. And then he gets more specific. His next words even explain for us what this love is, and gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for her. It's here that we see that this love is sacrificial. And immediately we know what Paul is speaking of, where Christ preeminently gave himself up for his bride. There upon the cross, how he so freely and willingly left heaven to come to earth, the humility of even but that, and yet would stoop and descend lower to stand in the place of his bride, bearing the punishment that she should have borne. Freely and willingly, he would go and die upon that cross. Is there a greater sacrifice that has been made? Even in considering this love that's sacrificial, even built into that, it means that this love is costly. Indeed, did it not cost him everything? How he even demonstrated that this sacrificial love is initiating. He didn't look and wait for us to respond. But no, he so freely and willingly set aside the throne above, so free and full his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and died for Adam's race. And notice who this is for. He loved the church and gave himself up for her. For the sake of her, in the interest of her. Can we even pause for just a moment and remind ourselves who makes up this body? This is a body made up of believers that he would give himself up for. But think even who these believers and who these members are, people like you and me. Sinners, filthy, dirty, sinful, hostile, hating, ill-deserving. And yet he loved us sacrificially. We were not deserving of this love, and yet he chose to give us this love. And that's the point Paul is trying to make for husbands. That we are to love in this way. We are to sacrifice for our wives and do so pouring out our love upon them. And listen, let's even clarify it a bit more. If this love is to be sacrificial, it means that it's not the opposite. What's the opposite of being sacrificial? It's simply this, to be selfish. To be selfish. To be self-focused, to be self-preserving, to be in love with self. Even to put it bluntly, as others have put it bluntly, women, wives in the home don't need another big child. That is not how we are to act. That is not how we are to carry ourselves in the home. No, instead, this love coming from our hearts towards our wives, it is to be an act of self-denial. The self must be crucified. We must be willing then to sacrifice our rights, our interests, our time, our energy. And lest you even would be hesitant to do so, ask yourself this question: what if Christ was selfish in his love? Would we ever have been the recipients of it? Now, how we ought to, like Christ, Philippians chapter 2, consider one another and consider our wives specifically more important than ourselves. This is the first quality, that this love is to be sacrificial. And listen, examples abound in our church and even throughout church history of faithful men who have demonstrated what this love looks like. And I think specifically of a godly man, a gift God gave to the church, a man by the name of B.B. Warfield. Perhaps you're not familiar with B.B. Warfield. About 100 years ago, B.B. Warfield was the leading Protestant Reformed theologian. Taught at Princeton Seminary. You can still read many of his books today. They are so rich and helpful. No matter what he would write on, it automatically would be the go-to on its topic. A learned man. And yet many might forget what would happen in his personal home life with his wife. B.B. Warfield married this lady, Annie Kincaid. And it's said that on their honeymoon, that as they went off to Germany, evidently they were caught up in some storm. And in reading and studying this, it's not quite clear exactly what happened. Some accounts say that the storm, as lightning struck, that she was struck by lightning. Other accounts say simply that in this hostile storm, she had some sort of panic attack, the result of which it altered her. And thus, from this point on, beginning in their honeymoon, for the rest of their marriage, she so often would be an invalid. And yet the account from Warfield's life, that as these other seminary students would look on and observe him, David Calhoun, in his History of Princeton Seminary, he writes, through all the years of their married life, which, by the way, that was 39 years, through all the years of their married life, Dr. Warfield faithfully cared for his invalid wife. He guarded, protected, and stood by her while carrying his full teaching load and pursuing demanding writing assignments. The seminary students often noted his gentle and loving care for Mrs. Warfield as they walked together on Princeton streets and later back and forth on the porch of their campus home. Finally, when she was bedridden and saw few people besides her husband, by his own choice, Dr. Warfield became almost confined to his house. He was never away from her more than an hour or two at a time. He set aside time to read to her every day. They left Princeton only once in the 10 years before her death for a vacation that he hoped would help her. With his excellent health and varied interests, Dr. Warfield must have felt this restriction, but he never complained. He never complained. He understood that when they were married and entered into this covenant union, he swore before God that he would love her in sickness or in health, and that he would gladly sacrifice showing love to her, because he understood that this love husbands are to show to their wives, it is to be sacrificial and not selfish. That's the first quality. Paul now takes us to a second quality. The second quality we see in verses 26 and 27, it's this: Christ-like love is sanctifying. Christ-like love is sanctifying. Now again, Paul unpacks even more with his focus upon Christ, how Christ has loved his church and Christians individually, how he loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then notice in verses 26 and 27, you see three statements: so that, but that. Very specifically, three purpose statements explaining why Christ shows this sacrificial love. And even as he says this three times, we'll see the emphasis and the focus is on the ultimate purpose, the middle statement. But we'll walk through it one by one. First, he says that Christ showed the sacrificial love. He gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. What a beautiful picture this is, that the love that Christ has shown to his bride first, it's that she would be sanctified, that she would be set apart holy unto God. And as this takes place, he says that he has cleansed her and washed her with the word. Now, some, I think, are confused here. They read these verses and they think that this is referring in some way to the act of baptism. And that's not what Paul has in mind. If he had it in mind, he would have used the word baptize, but he doesn't here. He uses a word that speaks of a ceremonial bathing, a ceremonial washing. And it's easy even to see what he's speaking of. The custom in that day when the marriage ceremony would take place, how often before even the ceremony or sometimes part of the ceremony, the bride would go away and have this special bath where she would bathe herself and clean herself so that as she would go to her husband, she would be cleansed and purified. And with that picture, Christ here cleanses and washes his bride, whom he gave himself for. Notice even that the church doesn't clean herself, he cleans her. She's filthy, she's dirty. He bathes her. He cleanses her. And notice the instrument with the word. He's speaking specifically here of the word of God, specifically the gospel. The idea is that Christ has taken his bride and given her a water bath in the gospel, washing away her sins, washing away her imperfections. Through his blood, how she is made white as snow. But that's not all. This sanctifying love goes on, verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And here we find this ultimate purpose, that Christ willingly laid down his life to purchase this bride and to save this bride in his sacrificial love. And then, as the object of his love, will sanctify her and clean her so that on the last day, this bride, made up of individuals like you and me with all kinds of pasts and all different backgrounds, and even in the present, all sorts of struggles, that on the last day, we all collectively will be pure and washed and radiant in glory and beauty. Notice Christ prepares her, Christ presents her, Christ receives her. And that when all look upon her, even the angelic audience, they don't find a fault, they don't find a blemish, they find no wrinkle or any such thing. What a wonderful catch-all. But instead, she's holy and blameless. She is there presented in physical perfection and with moral purity. Though now the church, as we are the church militant, filled with sin in rags and tatters, we are but imperfect and impure. But on that day, at this presentation, the church will be the church triumphant. And Christ will then receive his bride to himself. The point of all of this that Paul's making is that as Christ's love is sanctifying, so husbands, the love that we show to our wives, it is to be sanctifying as well. And again, the passage comes to each one of us and it simply asks us this: is your love sanctifying? Husband, recognize that you and I, we are one of the greatest influences upon our wife in her life. And if she knows the Lord, are you loving her toward him? Yes, you see her faults more clearly than anyone else does. You see her sin, you see her imperfections, you see her quirkiness. But do you desire and love her again towards Christ? The point that Paul is making here, as this love is sanctifying, what this looks like in application is this: that you love her for who she is, not for who you wish her to be. But let me make the distinction. You love her in the present for who she is, and then lead her to who she ought to be, who you desire her to be in the Lord. And again, one of the greatest ways you can do that for her and show her this sanctifying love is simply modeling before her what this Christian life looks like. That you in her life show her what it is to have an all-consuming obsession with Christ. That you love him preeminently. That he is your joy. He is your treasure. And at any point in life or in the home life, that you then would be the one, the first one to initiate this repentance. That you would be so quick to forgive. Quick to be humbled, recognizing that though that's the pursuit, it's imperfect in its everyday practice. And yet as she sees that and as she observes that and she sees that there's no hypocrisy in this, it's not sanctimonious, it's sanctifying. By God's grace, she's caught up into it, and she is melted by it, and she then has that same love and desire to pursue the Lord. Again, this love is sanctifying, meaning that it is not polluting, not corrupting. You do all that you can to not lead her into sin. And even when you observe her in her life and you see her sin, you don't just leave that unchecked. You don't just ignore it. You address it, and yet you address it in such a way that she already is seen. You're demonstrating this sacrificial love. You've put her first, and you demonstrate it in its costliness. And as she sees you in this sanctifying love, how she will be so much more receptive when you come and so graciously and tenderly point out that there is sin in her life that must be addressed. You don't just pugnaciously drop that before her or point the finger. In no way. If any fingers are pointed, they're pointed first at ourselves. This love that's sanctifying means that we pray for our wives, we pray with our wives, we show our wives that Christ's bride is our priority, meaning that we serve together, and you do all that you can to fan the flame of her service in the church, that you so carefully and graciously, motivated by the gospel and strengthened by it, show her that this love, that even personally towards her, that you're kind, you're patient, you're not arrogant, you're not provoked, you don't hold grudges and keep that record of wrongs, you forgive freely and lavishly, you bear, believe, hope, and endure all things with her. And might I even add, if your spouse is not converted, and yet you show her this love, not bashing her on the head with the gospel every day, you make that clear whom and where your heart allegiance is, and yet in your day-to-day life you show her this sacrificial, sanctifying love, and how can God and how will God even use that to melt her heart and give her a love for Christ? This love is first sacrificial. This love is second sanctifying. And now number three, a third quality we see in this love, Christ's love towards his bride. It's this Christ-like love is cherishing. Christ-like love is cherishing. We see Paul develop this in verses 28 through 32. He says in verse 28, though it might throw us off guard for a moment here, he's talked about Christ loving and sanctifying his bride. And then in verse 28, Paul says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Where'd that come from? I thought we were supposed to love like Christ. Why is he saying love as if you love your own body? Then he says, he who loves his own wife loves himself. Is Paul pointing to Christ-like love and then now encouraging self-love? Well, I trust you know enough of the Bible to know that the Bible never encourages, never commands, never says that we are to love ourselves, though some out there might say it does. Now, Paul's point, he gives us a clue looking ahead in verse 31 when he quotes Genesis 2:24. Think again of that marriage relationship. See there in a moment, that marriage relationship, the two become one. The two are united together into one body. Paul picks up on that and he then says, the way that you naturally care for yourself, quick to help yourself, quick to feed yourself, quick to pamper yourself, we all do naturally. He says, show that love to your wife. In many ways, Paul here is simply applying very specifically, you know it, the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the idea. The way that we naturally care for ourselves and cherish and nourish and nurture ourselves, Paul says, now looking outwardly away from ourselves, we are to love our wives in such a way. Notice, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Here's the reason. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Paul, it's like he's writing here a proverb. People generally take care of themselves. Of course, there are exceptions, but like a proverb, generally, time-tested, you find this to be the case. People care for themselves, nurturing and cherishing their own bodies. And so he says, show that then towards your bride. And even the words that he uses here, men, I know at times some of us, we all have different dispositions, and some of us might naturally like to be more, you know, macho and manly and, you know, like a rock, right? Yet the words that Paul uses here, they're drawn out of the nursery. That the love that is to be shown, it's a love that nourishes. In fact, it's the same word he'll use in chapter 6, verse 4, the way that fathers are to care for their children, nurturing them and nourishing them, that there's a dignifying purpose and care shown towards them, that's the love a husband should show to his wife. And then to cherish them, it means literally to heat, to warm. It's the idea that there's tender affection. It's the word Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And so the quality here is that you would cherish your wife and the love that you show her. What does this look like? It's simple. It means that you value your wife. You hold her dear above all others, second only to Christ. It means that you treasure her. It means that she is precious to you. It means that you don't compare her to others because she's the treasure that you've been entrusted with. Yes, she has needs, yet it's your joy to care for her and to meet them, whether those needs are social, emotional, or physical. And again, some of us might hear this and think, but yeah, I'm not emotional. Yet this love is patterned after Christ. See how he shows this love, this care. We are members of his body, and Christ also nourishes and cherishes his bride. That's the way he acts and treats each one of us if we are in him. If we've been united to him through the gospel, we are one with our Savior, and he cherishes us. There's affection here. Notice even husbands, how we are compelled to this, verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives. Again, what does it mean then to cherish her? Teasing it out some more, it means that you encourage her. You praise her. You put her in a position to succeed. You support her. You recognize what she does in the home, all the more if there are children involved. And whatever it is that she needs to succeed and flourish and blossom in that role, you as a husband do all that you can to lift her up to do that. It means that you recognize her. You recognize her publicly. You recognize her when she's not even there and you're gathered with the buddies. You never belittle her. No, it's your joy to brag on her. You don't vent about her, and certainly no other lady has this focus in cherishing. You join with the words of Proverbs 31:29, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. And it's not just parroted in words, it's shown in action. It means that as you cherish her, you're not stingy with this love, you're not moody, you're generous. You're not neglectful, you're not harsh, you're large-hearted towards her because Christ is large-hearted towards his bride and the members of that body. That's what this cherishing love is to look like. And again, some of you, and I recognize this, because marriage, though we're united and we have union, that communion ebbs and flows, does it not? And there are times even where that love and those emotions and those feelings wane, and they're not like they once were. They're not like they were back at the beginning. And if that's the case, go back and remind yourself of those moments, and even go back further to when you made this covenant before God that you would be devoted to her. Remind yourself of that. And let that stir up your heart to then show this cherishing love. Paralleled even with 1 Peter 3, verse 7, that you live with her in an understanding way. The idea there is you live with her in a knowledgeable way. You know your wife. She is your focus of study. You know what her likes are and dislikes are. You know what she enjoys. You know what she is interested in, and because of that, you take an interest in those things. And by extension then, no hobby, no job, no sport, no politics, no other person receives the cherished attention like she receives. Again, put bluntly, it means, men, that she is not just another friend, she's not just a roommate, she is your cherished bride. And you are to cherish her. She is your better half. And again, for all of us, as we even hear this, this is patterned after that great love that Christ shows towards us. Even now in the present, imperfect, we sin often, and yet he cherishes his bride. Even while he's away from us in heaven, he intercedes for us. He prays for us. He is quick to sympathize. When we sin, he is grieved in his heart, and he pours out his love upon us. It's that cherished love that he shows towards his bride. Going on, Paul then says in verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Verse 31, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Borrowing from Genesis 2:24, that great statement about marriage, that when a man leaves his family, that relationship is changed. He joins and comes together with his wife. They cleave together. Literally, they're glued together. And this new family unit is formed. And as this new marriage relationship is formed, and there is now this one flesh body, Paul then says something remarkable. Verse 32. This mystery is great. Mystery meaning some truth that God had not yet revealed in its clarity up until this point. A truth, a mystery that no human mind could ever discover on their own. Yet now at this point, what had always been true, the veil and curtain is pulled back. That this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. What this means is that every human marriage on planet Earth is but a reflection is but a small image of what is the ultimate marriage between Christ and his bride. It would be as if we were to step outside. I don't know if it's cleared up outside. I hope so. It stopped raining. Thank you, James. And we were to look up and gaze up at the moon. And you see that moon, and that moon might represent a human marriage relationship. We could look up at that moon and see that it is pretty incredible to see as it gives off that light, though we will certainly see it has its craters and bumps, and maybe even depending upon the phase, there might not be as much light that is given off. It is a beautiful thing, though, to behold, is it not? And yet, it is but reflective of that greater celestial body that will soon then rise up into the sky and dwarf that moon as it gives off its great brilliant light and heat and warmth. The point being that in this human marriage relationship, even for unbelievers, though they don't even understand it, but for you as a Christian, as you are in this marriage relationship, and you as a husband now given this duty, show this love towards your wife, and she then in return, remembering her duty, shows this submission, and there's this beautiful complementing relationship with these roles being met, that all then look in and see and wonder what this relationship is, and yet it but reflects this ultimate marriage that one day will be fully on display for all to see. What that means very simply is this: your marriage relationship, and tonight, you husbands, the way that you love your wives, it is such an opportunity to put on display the truth of the gospel, is it not? You do not find this love anywhere on display, but for other Christians within this marriage relationship. And it does attract people's attention. As Ray Ortlund said, you can display something of the ultimate marriage in your own marriage. So simply this, husbands, the word specifically to you tonight is: your love for your wife sacrificial? Is it sanctifying? Is it cherishing? Perhaps a good exercise would be to head home, take these three qualities on a scale of 1 to 10, rate yourself, and here's the hard part. Ask your spouse to rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10 too, and see what that looks like. Perhaps like Luther said, God creates out of nothing, therefore until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. However, God can make you if you are humbled into the husband he desires you to be. And then by extension, how all gathered together who know Christ can reflect and meditate that this is the love Christ shows to his bride corporately, but even you individually. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words tonight. They are searching. They are stripping. We cannot love this way without your grace. Your grace must empower us. We need your grace, Lord, every day. Help all husbands in this church to love in this same manner as Christ has loved his own bride. Forgive us, Lord, for the many, many moments that we fall short. But in those moments, may we remind ourselves again of the love that you have first shown us, and may that love then compel us to live for you and to love in this way. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great care and love for your body. You will leave no one behind. Even the weakest and the most frail, even the individual who is most dirty, one day you will present them pure and spotless before the throne. We long for that day. May you receive all honor and glory, we pray in Christ's name.